Roger Jorgensen is a Colorado ophthalmologist whom I have known for the better part of 20 years. Some years ago, we were sharing a meal together, and in the course of the conversation, I asked him to tell me about some of the more difficult medical experiences he had had in the process of his practice over the years. Roger told me about a patient who came to see him one day for refraction, for a routine eye examination. Something that was done not because there was any difficulty in vision. In fact, he said the patient had 20/20 vision with no problems at all as far as seeing, nor were there any other health complaints. There was no indication of any malady in the eyes or anywhere else in the body. It was simply a routine thing to do. He then explained that as the examination of one of the eyes went on, he discovered that that eye had in it a malignant tumor, and then proceeded to tell me how hard it was to sit down with that patient who thought that it was simply another visit to a doctor's office that would be somehow forgotten as an unimportant page in life's biography, and instead to tell that patient that he had cancer of the eye and it was necessary, as soon as arrangements could be made, to have surgery and have his eye removed. He said that the patient was dumbfounded, absolutely unable to say a word. For in a very short time, he went from perfect vision without any apparent problem to cancer, to eye removal, to blindness. And those were indeed severe words for a healthy-looking, very sick patient. Much the same thing happened when Jesus, the great physician, examined the church at Sardis, a church that was very healthy-looking on the outside, but to which Jesus spoke some incredibly severe words. In Revelation 3, 1-6, Jesus spoke to the church at Sardis in what could be categorized as the most severe words of all of those spoken to any of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It is Jesus, the great physician, who here examines the church at Sardis, first giving in a rather typical medical approach, a diagnosis of that church. There are two maladies which Jesus found in the process of that examination. Malady number one in the diagnosis was indeed a strange one, for it was the problem of no problems, quite different from the other churches that we have studied in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3. The church at Ephesus, for example, lived in a city where there was the great temple to Diana and all of the tremendous problems of paganism that came along with that temple. The church at Smyrna was under assault from hostile Jews, Jews whom Jesus said called themselves Jews but really weren't, and in truth, when they gathered together, they were nothing but a synagogue of Satan. But the problem was great at Smyrna. And the church at Pergamum, it was a church that was repeatedly pressured by the temptations that surrounded it.
the temptation to eat meat that had been offered to idols, the temptation to sexual immorality. And the pressures were so great that at least one person in Pergamum had been martyred, had been actually killed simply for the sake of his testimony in Jesus Christ. And then the church at Thyatira, which faced not these external problems, but an internal problem with a woman who is either actually or nicknamed Jezebel, a woman who was prestigious in her articulation of what really was heresy, a woman who was corrupting the church from the inside rather than from the outside, a woman who was urging that they succumb to the temptation to agree with the trade guilds that were so dominant in the city of Thyatira. The church at Sardis, though, the church of Sardis really didn't have any problems. There was no big temple. There were no Jews. There really wasn't much of a Jewish population in Sardis. There wasn't a particular internal threat. There were no trade guilds that dominated society. Sardis was essentially a trouble-free place. And that was the trouble. No, we often see that. We see that problems arise when there aren't problems. We find that many times when we have things going very, very well, that is precisely the point at which we do let down our guard. We see that when people's health is pretty good. And instead of going to the doctor, instead of exercising, instead of watching their diet, they simply relax because they say, I'm in good physical shape, only to discover that they become flabby and that ill health comes in, and as a result, their life is jeopardized. Or we see that there are families who think that everything is going just fine in a marriage or with children, and their guard is dropped down until they discover that because they didn't have some ongoing difficulties, they weren't very careful about the way they went about things. And we see it in the life of churches. Churches that think that there are no internal or external pressures, and maybe there aren't, but as a result of that, guard is dropped. And the problem of no problem becomes the greatest problem of all. It's a message, I think, that we in our American church and Wooddale Church need to hear. When you compare our church with the church of other nations, we really don't have much in the way of problems. When you hear about the persecution that the church in China has, when you realize from missionaries like ours or when our young people go to Haiti, the awful poverty that is faced by the Haitian church, or when you find the minority status of the Church of Japan and what it is like to be only a small percentage, a very small percentage of the overall population, and then compare us with our freedom of worship, with our, by comparison, incredible prosperity, with our social and political power. And let's face it, as Christians and as the church, we have a great deal of social and political power in our country. We begin to see that we have, by comparison, virtually no problems at all, or certainly relatively few. And that all by itself, like Sardis, can be the biggest problem of all. In one of my favorite quotes from a man whom I enjoy quoting, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he says that it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. The cup of the Church of Sardis was indeed full, but their hands were shaky. And the cup of the church at Wooddale and in America is indeed full. And we must remember that it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. Jesus, the great physician, gives the diagnosis number one of the problem of no problems. Diagnosis number two is another disease, the disease of like culture, like church. In verse 1, we are reminded that the church at Sardis was in a city that was used to riding on its great reputation. If you read back in the history of the city of Sardis, you find that in the 6th century BC, it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia and was perhaps one of the most prominent cities of all of its section of the world. It was a prosperous and significant city, 6 centuries BC. But by the time the words are written in Revelation 3:1, the city has gone downhill a great deal. It was still something of a prosperous city, but it was a city that had become obscure in the Roman Empire, saturated with wealth, and frankly, decaying in its quality. So what it did was live on an ancient reputation, the reputation of another day. It remembered when it was great, and it went on as if it were still as great as it once was, proud of the way it used to be. That's bad enough for a city. That's bad enough for a culture. The problem was, like culture, like church. So Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have the name, the reputation of being alive, and you are dead. So the church at Sardis was living on a reputation that was no longer true. It had a spirituality of another day. It had a zeal for Jesus Christ that had apparently expired. So it looked good on the outside, but was already dead and decaying on the inside, like culture, like church. The city of Sardis, we are reminded in verse 2, was a city that was well known for letting down its guard. As we saw in the film earlier this evening, the city of Sardis once had what was called an Acropolis, coming from two Greek words, akro for high, and polis, from which we get our word political, for city. Once upon a time, the seat of government was in that Acropolis that was 1,500 feet above the plain of the Hermes Valley below. However, as the city grew through the centuries, it was impossible for everyone to live on top of that promontory, that Acropolis that was sheer cliff on all sides but the south side. And so they expanded and built their homes and built their shops in the valley down below. But when battles were raging, and particularly when battles were being lost, they would retreat to the top of the Acropolis. And it was considered to be an impregnable fortress. Well, as we have already been told, on two occasions, they let down their guard. And so in 549 BC, the army of Cyrus the Persian came and conquered the Acropolis of Sardis simply because no one was watching and no one was guarding. And as if the lesson was not learned, in 216 BC, a Cretan by the name of Lagoras discovered a vulnerable point, and he and 14 other men crept into the city at night, unlocked the gates, threw them open, no guards around in any way watching what was happening, and allowed the armies of Antiochus the Great to come in and conquer Sardis. They were a city that really never should have been conquered, but they let down their guard. Like culture, like church. And so Jesus says in verse 2, awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. You see, the church at Sardis had become complacent, had become comfortable. There were no problems, so they thought they did not need to have a sentry. They did not need to have a guard. And the church ended up being just like the city, on the verge of death, under the greatest of risk, asleep, and no one was watching. Like culture, like church. The latter part of verse 2 reminds us of yet another chapter in the history of the city of Sardis, where years before, the citizens had taken their amazing wealth and decided that they would build a great temple to the goddess Artemis. Perhaps they thought, I really do not know, but perhaps they thought that they would be able to compete with one of those seven wonders of the ancient world, where in Ephesus, a temple had been built to the same goddess, only there by the name of Diana. At any rate, they started the temple. They had the site, and they brought in the marble. They built the foundations. They had the design in place from their architects, but they never finished. They never constructed all the temple. Somehow they got on to other projects and other things, and what perhaps could have been a wonder of the world ended up being a joke, a reminder that one of the characteristics of the city of Sardis and its people was that they would start things well, but they didn't finish what they started. Like culture, like church. And so Jesus says in the end of verse 2, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Maybe you have another translation of the Bible that takes that word perfect and better translates it complete or finished or whole or done. The church at Sardis, like the culture of Sardis, was great at getting things started. So they would begin their good works for Jesus Christ, and they were good works. They were the kinds of things that ought to be done. But they never finished what they started. Like culture, like church. Churches often become like their cultures, and that is a terrible danger. It was never meant to be that way. It was meant to be that the church was far more like Christ than like culture. In fact, it was God's intention from the beginning that the phrase ought to read like church, like culture, so that the church changed the culture of the people to be like Jesus Christ, and not the awful diagnosis of the other way around, where the church, instead of changing the culture, became like the culture. Jesus, the great physician, goes on from diagnosis to prescription. First of all, telling the church at Sardis, number one, to listen to the Lord. So that the first and most important prescription is to listen to your doctor's words. So Jesus says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God. Now that does sound a bit confusing. It almost sounds as if it scratches the whole doctrine of the Trinity and gives to us the impression that there is Father, Son, and seven Holy Spirits. Well, that is surely not what is here being taught. The word seven is variously used without scripture as a symbolic term, and as we will learn more and more in our study of Revelation, it is loaded with symbolic words and terms. Seven typically means fullness, completeness, perfection. And so it is here being communicated that the Holy Spirit of God is full and complete and perfect. That is the Christ who speaks, the Christ of the perfect Holy Spirit. And he speaks, how does he say it, to the seven stars. Well, we've already discovered early in Revelation that the stars are symbolic of the churches themselves, and he is here being very careful to remind us that the seven stars are his stars. The seven churches are his churches. And he's saying, you need to listen to me. If you want to change the culture, if you want to stand firm against not having formidable problems, then you need to listen to what I say. For I am the God of the perfect Holy Spirit. For I am the God of all of the churches. And then his prescription goes on in verse 2 to say, keep alert, or as we have in the Revised Standard Version translation, awake. A better translation, maybe a more literal one, is be watching. It's the kind of command that was given to a watchtower guard in the peacetime, not in the wartime. I mean, everybody knows that when you're under attack, you're supposed to be careful and watch out. But this is the kind of thing where we're not under attack, where we think we're secure. And that is the time to be extraordinarily careful that we be watching. The same goes for the church. When the church seems to be most blessed, when the church seems to be most orthodox, when the church seems to be most effective, it is precisely then that the church of Jesus Christ must be watchful, be careful, because in the midst of our complacency and lethargy, we are in the greatest of danger in teaching error, or in succumbing to unloving relationships, or becoming ineffective in our service to Jesus Christ. So the prescription says, listen to what the doctor has to say, and keep alert. And the third part of the prescription is remember. Remember then in verse 3 what you received and heard, and keep that. That, of course, is a frequent admonition of Scripture, both for when things are in trouble and when they are not, to remember, to recall, to think back to the beginning, to remember what Jesus Christ did, to remember who Jesus Christ is, to remember what we have been taught. To remember, remember, remember. So we're not starting afresh every day. We are accumulating what God has done in our lives and in our church to the point that we build it all together to a position of strength. We need to remember. And that's a good prescription for much of life. Parents sometimes tend to forget what it was like to be a child, then we need to remember. And rich people tend to forget what it was like to once be poor, and we need to remember. And healthy people, when they have recovered from some sickness, tend to forget what it was like to be ill. And churches also need to remember. We need to remember, even though we are saints, what it was like to be a sinner. We need to remember what we have received at the hand of Jesus Christ. We need to remember in order to keep close to our Lord. And we need to remember in order to stay spiritually on track. And we need to remember in order to be humble. And we need to remember in order to be grateful and obedient. And then, the fourth and final part of Jesus' prescription is to repent. Keep that, he says in verse 3, and repent. We've come across this word also in our study of Revelation. Repent, of course, means to change directions, to do that which is different. To repent is to say that we're wrong and to do it differently. And that's a hard thing for a church to do, a very hard thing, because churches, well, I'll tell you, churches are a lot like people. We have our own personalities, we have our own characteristics, and we tend to perpetuate them. So when new people come to a church like Wooddale Church or like Sardis Church, we tend to attract to our fellowship those who are much as we are, who have the priorities that we have, who have the beliefs that we share, who are our kind of people. And so the personality is moved sometimes from generation to generation. I tell seminary students that if you want to learn what a church is like today, and it's a very old church, one of the things you can do is go back and read the history of that church 100 and 200 years ago, and you'll find that many of the problems and many of the virtues that were present in the 1800s and even the 1700s are exactly the same today, because the church has sort of a personality, a characteristic that is transferred from generation to generation. That means that, like us, typically repentance comes hard. It's hard for a church to change. So once a church is going in a certain direction, particularly a wrong direction, it is a difficult thing for that church to repent and start going in a right direction. Let me demonstrate this by playing a bit of a game with you. Let me have your imagination for a minute. And see if you can think of some church that you know of that is guilty of some sin, or has been. Perhaps a sin of heresy, so that wrong teachings were proclaimed in that church. Or perhaps a sin of immorality that was rampant through the church body, as there was sin of immorality in the church of Corinth. Or maybe you can think of a church where there's been a misuse of funds, where money that was committed to the Lord and to his work somehow was misappropriated and went in other directions. Or a church that was just so self-centered that it became ineffective, could not share the gospel and could not serve the world in the name of Jesus Christ. Can you think of some? I can think of a lot of churches that I have known either at a distance or in some cases known well. Churches that really needed to repent. Churches that were collectively, corporately guilty of some sin. But do you have one or two or several in mind? All right, keep playing the game with me. And see if you can think of a church that has repented, changed its direction, and where once heresy was taught, now truth is taught. Where once money was mishandled, now money is correctly handled. Where once there was immorality, now there is sexual righteousness. Where once there were problems, now those problems are no longer there. Not because a generation has passed on, and not because simply circumstances have changed and there's a greater sin that has replaced the older sin, but specifically because the church has repented. The church has said that was wrong, and collectively we confess our sin and we decide that we will go a different direction for Christ's sake. I think you will find that it is difficult to think of even a single instance of a church that has repented. Repentance is a very, very hard prescription pill for most churches to swallow. What then is the prognosis? The prognosis for the patient of the great physician called the church at Sardis. Well, there's actually a two-pronged prognosis. It kind of depends on whether the prescription is followed or not. On the one hand, for the many is the prognosis of judgment. And so in verse 3, Jesus, the great physician, says, "If you will not repent, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you." In other words, Jesus says, if you don't repent, if there isn't an admission to sin and a change of direction, then I will come and judge you. I will not tolerate that you stand in my name and behave in that way. Now, you don't know when I'm coming. I'll come like a thief. I'll come. Let there be no doubt about that. But you don't know if it's later tonight or tomorrow or a week from now or a year from now, just as you don't know when a thief is going to break into your house and rob you. But be assured that I will come. Someone was telling me just recently about really a strange and really a sad sight. It was a man who was in a shopping center who, in one hand, held a cigarette and in the other hand held an oxygen mask. And this man apparently was suffering from emphysema or lung cancer or some other very, very serious respiratory illness. And the observer told me that here was this guy who was alternating back and forth between his left hand and his right hand. So with one hand, he would take a gasp of oxygen, and then he would take it away, and with the other hand, he would take a drag of a cigarette, and then with the other hand, and he went back and forth. Now, you know, we might marvel at the stupidity of someone that would do that, but we also ought to acknowledge that judgment is coming. I mean, that guy is going to die. He's going to die because of what he's doing. It may not be tonight, and it may not be tomorrow night. It may not even be in 1985, but you can believe that what he is doing is surely going to kill him unless somehow he repents or he changes his ways. That's precisely what Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis. If you keep going the route you're going, eventually the judgment's going to come. It's not a question of if, it is only a question of when. But there's another prong to the prognosis, the other side of it, and that is for the few. It's too bad that it's only a few. But for them are rewards. Verse 4 says that they shall be those who walk in white. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Our Lord takes delight in those few in the church at Sardis who were still faithful. Interestingly, Sardis was a place where there was a manufacturing of textiles. And because it was a textile manufacturing location, they probably knew more than most people in most cities knew about garments. And certainly as business persons, they knew about the implications of having a garment that was sold, that was soiled because it couldn't be sold. But there's another hint of something in this, and that is that in those days, in the pagan religions, they typically had a rule. And the rule was that if you had soiled garments, you weren't allowed to walk into the temple and particularly up to the area of the altar. That you weren't allowed to go into that most sacred place in the pagan temples with any type of a soiled garment. But those who had unsoiled garments, who had white garments, those were allowed. But our Lord really goes beyond this. For white is here a symbol of righteousness, of victory, and of resurrection. In those days and in many parts of the world today, Christians, when they dress the bodies of the deceased and bury them in the ground, dress them in white
not because they think that that garment will necessarily pass the test of burial in time, but in anticipation of the resurrection and the victory that is to come. It's saying that when you put it all together, those few who are true to Jesus on earth will walk with him in white, in victory, in righteousness, in resurrection, in heaven. And then it will be worth it all. He will eternally reward those who were faithful to him here on earth. And the second part of the reward is that their names will be written in permanent ink. They cannot be erased from the book of life. Again, there's a bit of history tied to this. For in ancient cities, a register was kept in the city hall, a register of all of the names of all of the citizens. And when a citizen died, his name was either erased or struck out from the city register. So what Jesus is here saying in verse 5 is that he promises to those who are few but faithful to him that they will never be marked out. Even if they die, their name shall not be eradicated from the Lamb's book of life. They shall forever be there. It's a little bit like what is said in Romans 8, that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God. Well, I think there are enough topics in these few verses in the beginning of Revelation 3 to provide material for a study that lasts a month or more. But let me ask you another question. And that is, what does all this have to do with us? What difference does it make to us? I mean, the church at Sardis is a church gone long, long time ago. But do you remember the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, saying not only that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, but that all Scripture is valuable to us, instructs us, reproves us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness? And that includes the opening verses of Revelation 3, initially addressed to the church at Sardis. But there are words for Wooddale Church and for us as well. I am told, and I find a bit of humor in it, that when people are studying in medical school, that oftentimes they will think that as they go through the course of their study that they have each of the maladies that they are studying. So it's a little disconcerting that one day you have cancer, the next day you have leprosy, the next day you have tuberculosis, the next day you have glaucoma, the next day you have diabetes, and by the end of the week you're exhausted with all of the maladies that you have suffered in that time. And I suppose that all the symptoms are looked at and studied and all of the tests are taken and all of the considerations are given. In one way, that's funny. In one way, I suppose it's a little bit dangerous. But in another way, there's a bit of health to that, to so examine oneself. I find that true in my own life. I find that when I sense that there's something awry, I find that when people say to me that here's a sin or here's an error or here's a problem, that while I may not be guilty of all of the things that people may perceive about me, I can't gloss over them. I can't take them lightly. I can't ignore them. That as a Christian, I must very seriously consider whether those sins are true of my life. And I have to lay them before the Lord and pray about them and ask God's Holy Spirit to convict and direct me. There are times, frankly, when I too must take those considerations before my fellow pastors of this church or before the elders of this church, as I have done, and have said, you look at my life and you look at my teaching and you look at my heart and you tell me what you see here and tell me what sins are those of which I need to repent. I am not by any means saying that all of the maladies of the seven churches of Asia Minor are the maladies of this church. I think I know this church well, and I believe that God has extraordinarily blessed a people who are amazingly faithful and in love with him and one another. But we need to take seriously every page of Scripture and every line addressed to the churches of Asia Minor And we need to consider whether or not we, perhaps in our lapse of luxury, perhaps in our problem of no problems, tend to become more like the culture instead of making the culture become more like us. We have to consider whether or not our guard is dropped. We have to find out whether or not we fail to finish the things that we have started for our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to listen as the Spirit speaks to the church. Let's stand to pray. In a sense, our Father, we have set ourselves on the examining table of the great physician and ask that we be examined far more than the ancient church of Sardis. We pray, Lord, that you will point to us and show us the sins that we are guilty of. And may we be, if unusual, a church that repents and changes its ways, so that we may have not just a few who are faithful and shall walk someday in white in heaven, but that we may all be faithful to Jesus Christ, righteous here and sharing the blessings of eternity in the Lamb's book of life forever. Lord, bless us to live honorably and worthily for Jesus Christ our Lord this week. In his name, amen. Good night. God bless you.